tonight for studying Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, through to the end of chapter 2. We're going to look at some messianic prophecies. We're going to look at some themes that we're going to see continually throughout the good news according to Matthew. So let's review where we are in our new book. Last week, we began to look at the gospel of Yeshua as told by the tax collector, Matthew. The author is not going to put himself into the story until very late, chapter 9, actually. We saw the Yichus, the heritage, the genealogy of Yeshua coming through the line of Abraham and David, our two main hinge points of definition, Jewish and king. And then through some unlikely female characters like Rahab and Ruth, the wife of Uriah and Tamar. God is no respecter of person. He wants to demonstrate his purity through our impurity. And God wants us to know that prophecies will be fulfilled. We will see many of these themes in each chapter we study, so we'll get to today's lesson. Begins in chapter 1, verse 18, through to the end of chapter 2. Four main sections: the birth announcement, the birth, the Magi, and the flight to Egypt. It's called flight, but it really isn't a flight like an airplane. Themes of the study in Matthew continue. They are: he is the new king. Prophecy will be fulfilled. The Messiah is identified. There will be teams that will also be identified. His team and the oppositional team, the team of Yeshua. Another theme: the holy place is where Yeshua is. It is not a location set in stone. It's set in a person. So where Yeshua is holiness. His presence is holiness. And so we don't need a temple, and we don't need a church, and we don't need a cross, and we don't need anything. We just need him, and we will be in a holy place. And finally, the equal opportunity Savior. That is the theme that we saw last week through those Gentile women that we listed already in our review. So tonight, the birth announcement, chapter 1. The birth of Yeshua the Messiah is as follows, verse 18. When his mother Miriam had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. So what does it mean? Before they came together means before they had sex. So why did they not have sex if they're married? Because they were only engaged. That's right. She was betrothed to Joseph. She was found to be with child. Joseph, her husband. Wait a minute. We just said they were engaged. How can you be a husband if you're only a fiancé? So they were married but not having had sex. They didn't consummate the wedding. They didn't consummate the marriage until the wedding. This is not what we use in today's vernacular, but it's the way it was back in those days. Betrothal was married without sex. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Send her away secretly. I mean, what are his two options? He could do that. What was his other option? Stone her. That's right. Turn her into the courts. Deuteronomy 22 is that place where if you are going to marry someone and you find out that, or you suspect that she is not a virgin, he could have sent her up to court and then she would have been tried and found to be somehow with child, and yet he was not one who had had sex with her. Stoning would have been the natural conclusion. And if they could have found the guy, he would have been properly stoned as well. But not wanting to disgrace her. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? I like Joseph already. Something about him that says all those ways to describe him. In fact, this, because of the Joseph section here and the vision of the angel coming to Joseph, that's how we know this genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph. In the Luke account, because the angel appears to Mary and there's other Mary stuff going on, that's how we know the Luke account is the Mary genealogy, and they are distinct. So he planned to send her away secretly. To send her away is to release her or to divorce her. But when he'd considered this, behold, which means stop everything, an angel of the Lord appears in a dream. Now, you just got to wonder how that works. I mean, here you are sleeping. You've just been informed. Your wife tells you, your fiancé tells you, honey, I'm pregnant. Oh, my goodness. We don't do that here. Now, what do we know, according to the rabbis? What's the Talmudic tale about this birth? A Roman soldier raped Mary. Jesus is the product of that Roman soldier raping Mary, which is why in John 9 we read, As for this fellow, say the Pharisees, we don't even know where he's from. It wasn't geographical, it was yichus. They didn't know who his father was. They knew who his mother was, and they didn't buy the story. The dream conflicted, I think, with Joseph's sense of duty to Torah, and the dream reversed his own decision and set him on a difficult course of action. I mean, this has got to be tough. Should I divorce her before two witnesses? Should I send her up for that trial? So he chose the kinder and gentler way, didn't he? Planned to divorce her secretly. I don't know how you'd do that in a small town. When he'd considered this, the angel of the Lord appeared and said, Joseph, son of David. Now that wasn't his father's name, but Matthew records this to highlight that, Joseph, you are in the royal line. Remember, Matthew's the book of the king. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. A phrase most Jewish people don't use. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will yasha his people from their sins. Now, this is an odd ministry for sure. He's going to fulfill the role of Messiah. He is going to save his people. That's why his name is Savior. Yeshua means Savior. Nobody in his family had been named Yeshua. In those days, contrary to style of these days, people were named for a living relative. Today, Jewish people are named for a dead relative. When did that change? It's lost in history. But why did it change? Because of the lack of belief in the resurrection of the dead. You go to a Jewish funeral and you will hear this story. Marvin was a wonderful man, and his memory will live on in his children and grandchildren. His memory will live on. Not Marvin will live again. Not Marvin will rise from the dead when Messiah comes, but his memory will last. May his memory be for a blessing. That's the common belief in today's Jewish world. Because memory is all we have, we rename someone for that dead relative. But in Bible days, they believed in the resurrection of the dead, at least most of the people did. And because they did believe in the resurrection of the dead, it was okay to name someone after a living relative. It wasn't a Shonda like it is today. Verse 22 is that prophecy word that Matthew's going to use over and over through his good news story. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Where's that from? Isaiah chapter 7. We just finished an over year-long study of the book of Isaiah, and we remember that one. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So you think, well, wait a minute. Why didn't they call his name Emmanuel? Why did they call his name Yeshua? What's wrong with that angel? Obviously, the angel didn't read the book of Isaiah. The angel comes to Joseph, son of David. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child's been conceived in her of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that sounds exactly like the prophecy. She shall bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. That's what it is. But it isn't, because, as you say, Emmanuel is a title. God with us. And in the same way his name is Messiah, though that's not his name, in the same way his name is Branch, though that's not his name. It is a title, in the same way Pharaoh is or Caesar is. Joseph woke up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. So the first thing Joseph did was what he didn't do. What did he not do? He didn't put her away. He didn't divorce her. And that would have been a shame on him. It really would have come back to bite him. And it would have been a shame, certainly, on Mary and her whole family. So he didn't. He chose not to divorce her. He chose to marry her some time later. We don't know exactly how long was this. So you think, okay, he took Mary, verse 24, as his wife, verse 25, but kept her a virgin. So wait a minute. If you take someone as a wife, doesn't that mean the only thing that was missing from betrothal to marriage was not keeping her a virgin? I mean, there was certainly halacha at that time. That's why Yeshua said, you've heard what I say. So he's dealing with oral traditions. But keeping her a virgin and yet took her as his wife means he had a public ceremony of some kind. There was some institutional, observable fanfare, a party, a something. And yet, was she visibly pregnant? Yes. In modern days, we don't know her cousin Elizabeth. There's a lot of mystery on the timing of this. But somehow a public thing did not bring public shame. However, the word got out, so much so that by the time Yeshua's in public ministry and the story of the virgin conception continued, it was well known. So there she is. She's visibly pregnant. Certainly when she visits Elizabeth, which we read about in the Lucan account, then the word gets out. Mary's pregnant. Yeah, because the people don't have the experience of single women, 14, 15 years old, being pregnant and not having had a man. There's not a whole lot of backdrop to this on which they could lean. This is a miracle story. And if you're not used to miracles, you can't assume the people will get it. The only reason you and I get it is because of our faith. But when we first read this, didn't we think it was a little fairy tale? Didn't we think this was a little, come on, virgins don't have babies, except in Disney. Oh, wait, they don't either. All right, and he called his name Yeshua. So he complied. He did exactly what the angel told him to do. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Here come some odd people. Saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now this sounds like the Christmas story, and it sounds like we're supposed to sing this. However, you've got to know how bizarre this is, that Magi, who are astronomers, maybe astrologers, but certainly the scientific people of the day, are considering beyond their astrology, beyond their astronomy. These are learned scientists, not in our rationalistic scientific world in which we find ourselves post-Galileo, post-Newton, but early guys. We don't know from where they are. Persia, Babylon. We don't know exactly where they're from. Traditions have arisen, and they brought some presents. Do we see that here? Verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So the tradition is that there were three kings because of the three gifts, but there's nothing that says there were three. Yeah. We've made them into kings, which is really kind of cool that they are royal, because if a royal Gentile squad comes to bow before the Jewish king, that amplifies the story that much more. It doesn't say that they're kings, but they are magicians, they are scientists, they are those kinds of folk who are noble and high in society. They're elite. He's born, he's named, end of the story. So the birth story, the birth announcement happens, the birth happens, and then the Magi show up. How did they hear? I mean, look at that verse. It's just sticking out so loudly. Verse 2, where is he who's born king of the Jews? Do you think these guys had a book? They don't have the book. What did they have? They had Daniel. Daniel himself was there, and Esther herself was there, and they, not their books, they deposited biblical data into the world of what we call ancient Near East, Mesopotamia, Babylon, Iran, Persia, whatever it was, from wherever these guys came, they were the ones who had brought the word of God to those people. After Yeshua, verse 1, was born, the Magi came. How soon did they come? If you've seen nativity scenes out at Martin Place or in front of your local church in the neighborhood, there are baby Jesus, Joseph, who's always old, Mary, who's always tired, and some cattle, some sheep, some wise men bringing gifts. However, it's unlikely that they arrived even before 2 years. It's very likely that they arrived and the child was already 1, 1.5, 2 years old. Well, I'll tell you why in a moment. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So even if nature reveals things about God, it will never be in conflict with the revelation of Scripture. If God is revealing things using stars, and I'm not saying astrology is divine, but if there are similarities or things that just come out, you say, well, I was born in July. I think I'm Cancer or Virgo. I'm not sure. And then you say, but these characteristics, because I read it in a book in the news agent that said I'm supposed to be smiley and I smile a lot, or I'm supposed to be depressed and I'm depressed a lot because I'm Capricorn, you know, whatever it is. If there are anything like that, that does make sense or that reveals anything that's true, it doesn't mean that all of astrology is true. It just means, look, if they are in conflict, it's the Bible which is true. Some say it was a comet, so they can date this to 4 BC, when a particular comet traveled from the Near East over to Israel. If that's what God used, so be it. If it's just his star and whatever they followed, so be it. The Bible doesn't make a big deal about it. It just says these guys were following their natural inclination to go find someone about whom their people had heard for 200 years. Yeah. Let's go find him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Obviously, it's not every Jew throughout all of Jerusalem, and it's not Christmas, so it's not visitors. Mm-hmm. There aren't pilgrims coming for Christmas as they do in these days. No, this is probably the leadership of the Jewish people, nicknamed All Jerusalem. They will be, according to Matthew 23, we'll see it later, when Yeshua begs Jerusalem to follow him. He says, O Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not. And I'm not coming back until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. So this idea of Jerusalem is the leadership of the Jewish people. And that makes sense if it is Herod and the leaders of the Jewish people. Remember who Herod is. He's an Idumean. He's a half-breed Jew-ish. He's sort of Jewish. He has his own Jewish history, but he's not a full-blood Jewish person. So when we think about who are the likely people to follow the Jewish Messiah? Jewish people, you know, Jewish leaders. Ah, the Messiah's come. Great, let's follow him. But in fact, from the very beginning, the opposition is clarified.
Yeah.
It's the Idumean Herod, and it is the Jewish leadership, not the Jewish people, not all Jews. It's never given that. But it's the leadership that defines for so many people what Jewish people think or believe. Herod versus the baby. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes, verse 4, of the people, he inquired of them, now where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And they quote Micah chapter 5. They say the clearest reference, I think, to the early part of Yeshua's life fulfilling messianic prophecy. Why do we find this interesting? Where were Joseph and Mary hanging out a year ago before the birth? Up north, in the Galilee. And yet, because of the census, which we learn about in the Lucan account, they go south. They go to Bethlehem.
Bethlehem, that's right. That's
they're
right,
they're
right.
Up north, and they come down to Bethlehem.
Census.
Yeah, Micah 5:2. That's the quote that we see.
Okay.
So it took a Roman emperor demanding a census, and people had to go back to their home. Look, we do it every 3 years. Whatever home you're in, on an August night, you have to fill out that census. Except last year when they mucked up everything with the computers, right? I think it was the Russians. We do it in a similar way. That is, we report to the government so they know stuff. In those days, they reported their information to the government for two reasons. One, so they'd know stuff, and two, so they could get some cash out of you. So that's why the Roman emperor sent the word out. Quirinius said, everybody go back to your home and report in. So if it took a month or two or whatever, you got there. That's why Joseph and Mary had to come to Bethlehem to report in, because that was from where both of them had come through David's house. So it took a Gentile to get this messianic prophecy fulfilled. There are those who are naysayers about the reality of the messiahship of Yeshua who say he just looked at a few things that he could fulfill and pretended to be the Messiah and lined things up so that he could be the Messiah, but really he didn't qualify based on, and they list 20 things, as if Yeshua could plan where he was born, as if from what family he could come. The startling nature of messianic prophecy and the fulfillment and the possibility of fulfilling even a dozen is so enormous. Think of it this way. It would be like taking a single 50-cent piece and spraying it purple and putting it somewhere on the road between here and Broken Hill. And then if you fill that road with 30 centimeters worth of 50-cent pieces and just line it all the way on the road, and then flip a coin or drop it from the air into that pile, the likelihood of one person fulfilling the messianic predictions in just 15 messianic predictions is the same as you're walking down blindfold and choosing that one 50-cent piece. It is so unbelievably impossible. And that's just 15 prophecies. And we know that there are dozens, even some say 300.
300.
The likelihood is so infinitesimally small. You just can't be that. We see the chapter 2, verse 5. In Beth, they answer Herod, who's the king. And so they have no axe to grind. They have no, what do they say? They have no horse in this race. They say, in Bethlehem of Judea, for that's what's written by the prophet Micah, you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Out of you shall come forth the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, is what Micah said. They believed it. It was listed in what's called the Testimonia. Testimonia was a list found in the Qumran caves in 1947, part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that was a list of messianic predictions of who the great one would be, who this hero, the one we call Messiah. And Micah 5:2 is included. And it's clear that Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. When the Lubavitcher Hasidim said in 1990 that Menachem Schneerson of blessed memory was the Messiah, somebody should have said, excuse me, where was he born? And if he were not born, and he wasn't, in Bethlehem, even Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, then it couldn't have counted. Verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. So he gets precise scientific measure from these boys. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, hey, go and carefully search for the child. When you found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him. What's wrong with that? He's a liar. And this is not at all what he wants, because his jealousy is raging. He was a narcissist. He was a paranoid. Go and find out exactly when this happened so that I can come and worship. So verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which had been seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood right over the place where the child was. Now, I don't know what this star was, this scene, this light, this something that drove them from hundreds of miles east over to Israel. They rocked up to Jerusalem because that's where kings should be born. And they said, where is he who's born? And they said, yeah, go out back, you know, down the street to Bethlehem. Downtown. It's just a few miles away. And the star hung out there in Jerusalem while they're having the conversation with Herod, and then it goes on to Bethlehem. I just think this is, I got to see the DVD of this when I get to heaven. I think it's going to be awesome. And it stood right over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, this Cairo that's going on, this is double joy. This is joy exploding all over them. That's why they came. And brothers and sisters, when we get it, that's what our religion is about, not accuracy, not scientific data, not theological truth, but it's the presence of Yeshua, we will rejoice with exceeding joy, because he's what we're about, not that we're right and everybody else is wrong. That's so irrelevant. It's we get to know God personally. And if you're a Magi and you're listening to this, awesome, you get a chance. If you're a Gentile from Iraq or Iran, sweet, the door's open. Yeshua opened the door for you. Verse 11, after coming into the house, they came into the house where they saw the child with Miriam, his mother. They fell to the ground and worshiped him. Who do you worship? God. Worship is only for God. That's it. From the beginning, Matthew is not hiding it. Some say the Christian church in 300 AD made Jesus, who was only just a good Jewish teacher, into a god. Yeah, well, except that from the very beginning, even the Gentiles who didn't know God found him and bowed, and nobody stopped them. Worship is never allowed. If you bowed down, yeah, like this is possible, bowed down to me and said, oh, Saint Bob, you know, I mean, this is not just, it would be laughable, wouldn't it? And in Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to Cornelius's house because of the vision with the bacon double cheeseburgers and all that, that's right. So he comes to Cornelius's house up in Caesarea, and he says, before he even speaks, they bow down to him, and he says, hey, stop it. I am a man just like you. So worship is never received by someone who is not God in the biblical record. What does it say? That the biblical record says worship was attributed to Yeshua, and it wasn't prevented, saying that he's divine from the earliest moment. So it's not a 300 AD add-on. It's from the very beginning. They opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Tell me, what was Joseph's profession? Carpenter, kind of a simple tradie. And what was Miriam? She's a new bride. They're peasants. They live in Nazareth. There's no rich people up there. Now all of a sudden, these wise men from the east come and give them gold, incense, and myrrh. Now, of course, those are used for different things, but they are spices. They are for wealthy people. The gold, the smallest amount of gold today is, what, $1,200 an ounce? An ounce. Now, that's today. Of course, when I was a kid, it was much less. But petrol was much less. Bread was much less. In those days, gold was a standard. It wasn't the most important element, but it was significant. And if you had some gold, you had some clout. They used to say the golden rule is whoever has the gold rules. So here's Miriam and Joseph for the first time ever being given some pretty substantial, we could say, property. They were rich. All of a sudden, they went from poverty to riches. Verse 12, right, yeah. After being warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. God warned these Gentile kings who'd finally found the one they were seeking, who had great joy. God cared enough about them not to be trapped by Herod's hostility that was sure to come. And when they'd gone, verse 13, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod's going to search for the child to destroy him. Joseph is getting these weird dreams. I mean, if I'm Joe, I'm thinking, maybe that one's not really from God. I mean, the first one was already weird, but the whole pregnancy thing, I don't know, maybe I had a bad anchovy pizza. There's something going on in his head where he's thinking, how many people get dreams from heaven? Biblically, not very many. And how often do they individually get them? Not very often. So here in one, two pages, he's getting his second or third dream. This is remarkable. This dream says, get up and flee. That's why they call it in medieval paintings, they call it the flight to Egypt. It used to be the title of that section in early Bibles, the flight to Egypt, because it didn't have to do with airplanes, but had to do with fleeing. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And so you're right, they needed provisions and they used the gold, the frankincense and myrrh to pay for things. What did they have? They just went down to Bethlehem for the census. They were going to go back home. So they didn't have much stuff. It is Passover-like and it does make sense because the next phrase tells us what they did. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Again, another messianic prediction. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now that is usually attributed to Messiah. Usually it's attributed to the Jewish people, Israel itself, called out by God. But Matthew is taking the words of Scripture in a very Jewish way and saying, this is that. This which you've heard related to the Jewish people has to do with more than that. It's about the consummate Jewish person, Yeshua himself. Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi. He got really angry. Verse 16, sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. So if the Magi had rocked up within the first week or two, why would Herod kill two-year-olds? They had taken a little longer to get there, and they were still around, and the trick, and so the delay. My suspicion is they arrived a year and a half to 2 years later and said, we saw his star in the east, and we came. When did you see that? Oh, about 13 moons ago, or however they talked back then. According to the time which he had determined from the Magi, then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And here's this prophecy in Jeremiah 31, which was Rachel weeping for her children. You see it there. A voice heard in Ramah, which is right by Bethlehem, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. What do we know about Rachel and her children? What do we know about Rachel?
Yeah,
married to Jacob. What else? She died in childbirth. What did she call him? Benoni, son of my affliction. What did his father name him? Benjamin, son of my right hand. So think about those two words. When Yeshua fulfills prophecy, he does a good job. Because Yeshua is the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He's the son of my suffering. And he's also sitting at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, Acts chapter 5. Yeshua is the consummate Ben-Oni and Ben-Yamin. So when Rachel is weeping for her children, though she is wept over originally in Bethlehem, she is wept for in Bethlehem him. Now she's weeping for her children, which includes the suffering one, Yeshua, and those who are rejecting him, who are now killing small babies. This murder of the innocents is bringing Rachel's memory up. It's a beautiful fulfillment of prophecy. Remember at the birth of Moses, when innocent babies were tossed aside at the requirement of the Pharaoh because of his jealousy. It's a parallel, to be sure, of the Exodus. But when Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared, verse 19, in a dream to Joseph and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. Those who sought the child's life are dead." So now, Exodus fulfilled again. From Egypt, I've called my son. So he had to be in Egypt to be called out. Israel was in Egypt for 400 years and called out. And we have a new Moses who's leading us out, Yeshua himself. Verse 21, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother. In other words, he complied with the angelic voice. Came into the land of Israel, verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there. Archelaus was not better. He was just as bad as an egomaniac. After being warned by God in a dream, Joseph left for the regions of Galilee, came and lived in the city called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So now another fulfillment, but a questionable one. Where in the Bible does it say he shall be called a Nazarene? Look at the others. As the prophet said, Jeremiah the prophet, or the quote of Isaiah or Micah, what was spoken by the prophet, spoken through the prophets, plural. It's not saying there's one verse. It's saying this is the characterization of the Messiah. He shall be a rejected one. Nazarenes, people from Nazareth, are not to be heard. Who do they think they are? Remember Nathanael in John chapter 1 records that Nathanael's brother comes and tells him, "We found the Messiah," and he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" If you're in the American North, you'd say, "Can anything good come out of the South?" If you're in Russia, you'd say, "Can anything good come out of Ukraine?" Yeah. There's a division regionally that's clearer and clearer. Tasmania, please. You know, they all intermarry and they have horns. You know, I mean, whatever you would say to deride a regional neighbor, that's the spirit of he shall be called a Nazarene. He'll be a rejected one. He's not going to be the king. He's going to be a lowlife. Or the other interpretation that is equally valid is Netzer, which means branch, and he shall be a branch. Certainly Isaiah used that term twice. Jeremiah 23 uses that. So it's either one of those two. I go with the former interpretation, but if somebody insists that the word Netzer means Nazareth, I get that, and you can use that, yeah. And the only sources he's using are Nevi'im, the recognized prophets of the Jewish people. And Yeshua will call on them as well. As testifiers, the prophet said. So Matthew's themes, Yeshua the new king, the son of David, messianic prophecies fulfilled, the gospel is opposed but will win, the holy place is wherever Yeshua is, and Gentiles and other lowlife are included in the new kingdom. So what should you learn or hear today as a result of reading this text? Number one, Yeshua really is the Jewish Messiah according to the Bible. Number two, opposition to him won't stop him. It won't stop his work. It won't stop his reality. Number three, if Gentiles from far countries can figure it out, we should be able to also. Number four, he will save us from our sins. So you listening online, have you received his forgiveness? Have you been Yeshua'd? If not, pray this prayer and receive his love and grace. Father, forgive me in the name of the Savior, Yeshua. He was given that name to make sure I didn't miss out when I heard about him. He's the one and the only one who can save me from my selfishness, from my egocentricism, from my sin. I acknowledge Yeshua as that one who wants to free me and who alone can free me. I repent of my sin, and I accept Yeshua as my deliverer. By faith, I'm now born again by the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I hope you will send a note to us right here on the website. And thanks for listening.